Grace and peace to you in the name of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we receive our call to worship from the book of Psalms, chapter 98. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3. This is God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the lands of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Amen. Please now take up your hymnals as we return praise to God in the singing of hymn number 15. Number 15, Come Let Us Sing Unto the Lord. If you're able, please stand to sing.
Thank you.
Please remain standing, if you will, and turn forward to hymn number 95. How vast the benefits divine. Number 95. This evening to welcome our brother Frank Walker. Thank you for ministering the word of God to us this evening.
Absolutely. Pleasure to be with you all tonight. It's been a while. We were talking last time I was here, I think it was pre-COVID. And then I said, well, everything's been pre-COVID. That's how we measure things these days, unfortunately. But it's a good to be with you today, and the hymn that we just sang is a wonderful introduction to what we're going to be looking at a little bit later, God's election, His grace to us, His people. But before we look at that, let's first call upon the Lord in prayer and seek His favor. Let's do that now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You tonight for all the wonderful blessings that have so richly been poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, Your Son. You have given us the full forgiveness of our sins. You have filled our hearts with hope and peace and joy. And yes, we know that when this life is ended, that we will go be with our Lord Jesus forever. And that day will come when He will raise our mortal bodies from the dead, because we know that He is the resurrection and the life. And so, Father, indeed, all the promises are bound up in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they're all yea and amen in our crucified and risen Savior. And so tonight, our Father, we gather together in His name and adore You for having accomplished all of this great work for us. But we also come before You tonight, our Father, confessing our sins. We confess with the Apostle Paul that we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and that we've left undone things that we should have done and knew to do. And we find that there is no health in us. But we are so thankful, Lord, that you are a God whose property is always to have mercy. So look upon us, we pray, not for our sakes, not as we are in ourselves, but look at us as we are in Jesus Christ. And look upon us with an eye of compassion and have mercy upon us even this day. Forgive all of our sins, wash us in the blood of the Lamb. And also we pray that you would give us that sweet assurance that we are fully restored to your favor because of what Jesus did for us. Yes, we delight in that promise that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that are so richly ours. We thank you for the temporal blessings that we enjoy to a much greater degree in this country than perhaps anywhere else in the world. We thank you for the freedoms that we have, that our forefathers have guaranteed to us in the Constitution. So yes, even this very night, we can gather together in the name of Jesus without fear of anyone breaking through the doors to arrest us. But yet, our Father, we also understand that these freedoms are very fragile in some ways. And so in your word, you have commanded us to pray for those that are in authority over us, kings and all those under him, so that the church of Jesus Christ might be at peace and might be able to go about and do its work. So we pray, Father, that you would preserve these freedoms, not just for us and our children, but for our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, for generations to come, that this might be a land in which the word of God rings loudly and clearly every Lord's Day, and Jesus Christ is called upon. We pray, Heavenly Father, that with great thankfulness also that you have given us your word. Because while unbelievers walk around and grope in darkness and have no light to guide them in their way, we know that your word gives us unchangeable truth and that what it says will never turn out to be wrong. It is your word. And just as the Thessalonians received it, as Paul said, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, we pray that we too might receive it as the word of God, that it might be the foundation upon which we build our lives, so that that foundation would be strong and our lives would be faithful and diligent in the service of our Savior. And tonight also, our Father, as we come to you, we remember all those that are here tonight, as well as some that may not be. We come with broken hearts. We come with pains and anxieties and worries and fears. Some of us perhaps are facing temptations that are strong and overpowering at times. And some of us might have medical issues. Some may have experienced recent deaths in the family. But we know, Father, that whatever our circumstances might be, that you are a God who never changes and your grace is always sufficient. And so we thank you, our God, that we can come to you and plead our cases before you and trust that you will hear us, because we have a great high priest in heaven who is sympathetic to all of our needs. And so we ask, our God, that you would hear our prayers tonight for his sake. And be with all those who are suffering or in any worries or fears. Pray, Father, that you would calm their hearts. Help them to trust you, since all things are so in your hand, all creatures, so that they cannot so much as move apart from your sovereign will. And we ask, our God, that you would be with us tonight as we open up your word in a little bit. Help us to hear it. Hear it in its purity as it's read from the text of Scripture. Help us to hear it as it's proclaimed in the hearing of God's people, so that we might know that this is what you have provided for your people this very night, and that we might rejoice in it and find great satisfaction in knowing that you loved us so much that you have custom tailored messages for us each Lord's Day for our hearing. And so we ask our God that we might have attentive ears, attentive eyes to see, and that we might behold the wondrous things from your law. Be with us tonight. Watch over us, guard our hearts and minds, and fill our hearts with praise for you. For we come to you this night looking only to Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, next we have the reading of God's word from the 42nd chapter of the book of Job. That's, of course, the very last chapter in the book of Job. And the outline of Job is relatively simple. We begin with an introduction in the first couple of chapters. Then we have three rounds of dialogue between Job and his three so-called friends. They weren't very good friends, actually. And then after they're done talking, then another fellow named Elihu comes along, and he tries to talk too, and what he says is a little bit controversial in a lot of ways. But then when he's done talking, then God speaks. That's when everything is silent, and God just says, "Have you ever been able to answer these most basic questions? Do you know where this animal gets its strength? Do you know where all the stars are and all the universe and so forth?" And when God is done talking, Job is left with very little that he can say. And that's how the book of Job ends. He just confesses his sin before God. He repents, and Job is restored by God's grace and mercy. So let us read now what Job 42 says concerning Job. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. And so thus we have that portion of God's word. And I would ask you also to turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, where we will prepare for our message tonight by reading the first 6 verses of chapter 1. So let us look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And thus far we have the reading of God's word from the book of Ephesians for tonight. And once again, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here with you all as we gather together to hear the Word of God. It's always a joy to be able to share God's promises with God's people. And I can think of nothing more precious than what we find in the book of Ephesians. Many commentators, in fact, regard the book of Ephesians as Paul's greatest epistle. I don't know if you know that or not. But I think when they say that, that's quite a thing to say because, after all, Romans is a theological masterpiece, right? Who can read Romans without shedding tears in the early chapters because of our sin and shedding tears again when we get to the middle section and see the work that Jesus did for us? And then we come to the end of the book and we're called to holiness. Just a wonderful thing. And yet even the book of Romans with these great and lofty themes doesn't come close to what we find in Ephesians. And why is that? It's because the book of Ephesians focuses on God's eternal purpose for the church through Jesus Christ. God's eternal purpose for the church through Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this book. Now, there is something interesting about this. As soon as we open the book of Ephesians, we're immediately confronted with a problem. Do you know what that problem is? It's in the very first verse. In the first verse, Paul says that he wrote to the saints who are at Ephesus. But a lot of the newer translations put a footnote there, and they say the words at Ephesus are not actually found in Greek manuscripts. And so we don't know whether they're genuine or not. In fact, one translation, the Revised Standard Version, actually goes so far as to leave these words out entirely. And so they're just there, just missing from there. But these two words that they say are missing are only missing from 7 unreliable manuscripts. The vast majority of manuscripts that the church has used for 2,000 years have these words. And therefore, as we come together tonight, I am going to proceed with the assumption that the Apostle Paul wrote this book to the church at Ephesus. Okay? But that's not the end of the story, because the phrase at Ephesus is only part of the problem here. And why is that? It's because the book of Acts tells us about Paul's 3 years in Ephesus. He spent a lot of time there. He got to know the people. During that time, he must have been in their homes. He says he was. He ministered from house to house, he says. He would have known the people inside and out, gotten to know them fairly well. But have you ever noticed that in the book of Ephesians, there is not one single personal comment of greeting? And that sounds really strange, because when Paul wrote to Romans, the church that he had never been to, the entire last chapter is filled with personal greetings. And he had never been there. But here in his letter to the Ephesians, a place where he had been, he leaves no greetings at all. And people might say, maybe again, this did not go to Ephesus. Maybe we're still missing the mark here. But before we take that plunge, I want to give you two reasons why I think that Ephesians doesn't include personal greetings. The first reason is relatively simple. It's just a matter of time. Between the time that Paul was actually in Ephesus on his third missionary journey and the time that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote while he was in prison in Rome, approximately 15 years had passed. Now, churches, especially in large metropolitan areas like Ephesus, that was one of the largest cities of Asia Minor, have a big turnover in membership. And so 15 years can go by and the church might not even look the same after 15 years. So that's one reason. The other reason, and probably the more important one, is that the letter to the Ephesians may have been meant as a circular letter. That is, it wasn't really meant for just one congregation. It was meant to be distributed widely to many congregations. But the church at Ephesus would have been the first church to receive it. Now, what makes people think that that might be the case? Well, interestingly, in some of those manuscripts that I mentioned a minute ago that leave out the words Ephesus, strangely enough, they have a blank there. And sometimes people say that maybe that blank was left there on purpose so it could be filled in at Ephesus, at Colossae, at Philippi, at wherever. So wherever that letter went, it could be distributed. And so it's possible that the first century copyists left that blank on purpose. That's an interesting supposition. Of course, we can't prove that, but it's an interesting point. But let me say something else. From a theological perspective, the actual destination of Ephesians makes almost no difference whatsoever. Because the book of Ephesians is about what God has done for all of his people. It is calling all believers to a unity of faith and to a unity of knowledge in Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, it doesn't matter whether it went to Ephesus or Philippi or anywhere else. It was written for us today. It was written so that you and I can pay attention to it. We can learn about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So let's go through these first six verses that we're looking at today. And the first thing that I want to point out, which is very obvious, is that the writer of this book identifies himself as the Apostle Paul. And he also says that he is specifically an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And this is vitally important for us, because Jesus Christ appointed a limited number of apostles to speak and to act in his name. The office of apostle was not a continuing office. When the apostles that Jesus appointed died, that was it. There were no more. And every book of the New Testament was either written by an apostle or it has the approval of an apostle. And that's a very interesting study in itself that you might want to look into sometimes. But what it tells us is that these books are authoritative, that we receive them not just because Paul was a nice guy, not just because he was a great preacher and a missionary who traveled around in the first century. No, we receive these books as if they had been hand-delivered to us by Jesus Christ himself. That's the level of authority that they have. They are his word as much as they are the Apostle Paul's word. And so Paul tells us that right at the very beginning, so that there's absolutely no mistake in any of our thinking that this is so. Now that's important, and we want that confidence as we begin to study a book of the Bible. But I want you to notice that Paul didn't dwell on that point very much, did he? He mentioned it, and then he moved on. He was far more interested in talking about the will of God. He mentions the will of God in verse 1. He says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he elaborates on the will of God in every verse that follows that. Now, of course, every passage of the Bible takes us back to the will of God in some way or another, doesn't it? We can't open up the scriptures without saying that God is doing something. It's his will to do it. But what makes the book of Ephesians unique is that the will of God is what is highlighted all the way through. From the first chapter, first verse, all the way to the sixth chapter, last verse, the will of God is front and center in our thinking. Very important. And I want you to see here how Paul immediately jumped into a discussion of the will of God after his introductory greetings in the first two verses. And we see this in verses 3-6. And just follow along with me for just a second. According to verse 3, the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ is due solely to the blessing of God. And God gives his spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ. And why is that important? It's God's will acting again. It's not because we're good, because we're not. It's not because we womped up some faith in ourselves or we have what some call evangelical obedience. Because you see, even if we can claim to have these things, they didn't start with us. They all originated with God, didn't they? And so when Paul says that every spiritual blessing comes to us from God through Jesus Christ, he meant every spiritual blessing, and not just some. And so Paul expressed this, notice, he didn't express this as simply a theological statement. We could do that. We could pick up Louis Burkhoff or the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession and find wonderful theological statements. But Paul did not put this before us as a theological statement. In verse 3, he put it before us as a praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We bless God because he blessed us before we ever knew there was a blessing. We bless God because he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. You see, this tells us how we need to live as God's people. What do we see here? We see that worship is necessarily the first and most important way in which we express our gratitude to God for all that he has done for us. It's not just service in general. We need to engage in all kinds of services and ministries and so forth. But the worship of God is necessarily the first and most important way of expressing our thanks to God. Blessed be God for all that he has done for us. Everything that we are, everything that we do should reflect the praise of our God. Now, Paul emphasized this again in verse 6. Let's not miss it because he keeps coming back to it. In verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I really like this verse, and there's one thing about this verse that you can't see in an English Bible, and that is the words that are translated grace and accepted in the Greek are actually the same word. What Paul is saying here is that God shows grace to us in order that we might magnify his grace in return. And that's a wonderful thought. The church, you and I and all of God's people all around the world exist as a living witness to the abundant grace of God in Jesus Christ. We owe the beginning of our spiritual journey to the grace of God, to the sovereign will of God. And we also find the end or the purpose of our spiritual journey in that same grace. Because the church exists now and always to praise the sweet will of God that brought it into existence. Now we look at this, these truths that we've just talked about, and we say, well, yeah, we understand that God is the source of every spiritual blessing, and theologically we grasp that. But then we might wonder, as we think about it a little bit more, how it is that God gives every believer every spiritual blessing. Now that's a big concept, isn't it? Every believer has every spiritual blessing. Now that seems to be what Paul is saying here. Now we look at that and we can't figure it out. We understand that all believers have a certain core of blessings. We mentioned some of those earlier in the prayer, things like forgiveness of sins and the hope of the bodily resurrection and peace and joy and hope and that sort of thing. We all have that glorious imputation of Jesus' righteousness. But what about the lesser gifts that God gives to the church? Do we all have those exactly the same? Doesn't appear so. Some believers have a seemingly endless supply of patience. Then there are other believers who seem to have almost no patience. Some believers have great wisdom, or maybe they have great self-control, or some other grace that really, really stands out. But then we look at ourselves and we say, well, we fall so far short of these same things. So how could Paul say that we all have every spiritual blessing? Well, there are two ways to look at this. One is that Paul might have been looking at the future here. After all, when we die and go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, we will experience a tremendous outpouring of God's blessing in heaven, such as we can only imagine now. And maybe we can't even fully imagine it now because we've never seen it. We've never experienced it. But I really don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I don't think he's talking about the future. He's talking about the present. And he even uses past tense verbs here. And so we have to ask again, what is he talking about? Well, that takes us to another possibility. And that is that perhaps the full number of spiritual blessings is given to the church as a whole, but may not be given in exactly the same measure to each and every believer. And that seems to be a better way to go. And when we get to chapter 4 in Ephesians, as we read through Paul's letter, we see that he does exactly that. He distinguishes between the different gifts that individuals have within the body of Christ. He says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And then he says, "And he gave some apostles," not everyone, "some prophets," but not everyone, "some evangelists," not everyone, "some pastors and teachers," not everyone. And he says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So our gifts are not all identical. We should not expect them to be. But the unequal distribution of these blessings actually serves a purpose in God's plan. It shows that God's eternal purpose for the church becomes a reality only when we all work together using whatever spiritual gifts and blessings God gives to each individual. We all have to use the unique combination of gifts that are ours. Some of us, it may be giving or government. Some of us, it may be serving. Some of it may be music. But whatever those gifts are, we have to use them. If a person has wisdom, he should be counseling people with that wisdom. If a person is an elder, he needs to govern. If he's a deacon, he needs to serve, take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor. And we do this, and as we do this, we're striving not just for a unity of faith and knowledge, as important as these things are, but we're striving for the whole body to be moving to greater maturity in Jesus Christ. So that the more that we serve one another, the more that we exercise our gifts within the body of Christ, the more God's eternal purpose for the church is actually realized in each and every congregation. But as I said at the beginning, there are some spiritual blessings that we all have in common. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, those are the ones that Paul highlights. So I want you to look at some of them with me. There are three of them. I'm just going to focus on three of them tonight. The first blessing that is ours is election or predestination. That's why I was glad to sing Augustus Toplady's hymn at the beginning of the service today, hymn number 95. And election is a precious, precious teaching of God's Word, as I know you all understand. And it's defined by the Canons of Dort, one of the great councils of the church in the early 17th century, as the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chose from the human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Now, I read that statement for a reason. It's complicated, it's long, it's a very long description of what election is. But I read it because I wanted you to think a minute. A little while ago, we read Ephesians 1, 1 through 6. Now I just read to you from the Canons of Dort. Did you notice the similar phrases, words that repeat over and over in both? The Canons of Dort, in other words, are squarely based upon the Word of God, and particularly what Paul wrote here in the book of Ephesians. Canons of Dort talk about before the foundation of the world. Well, where do we see that? That's in verse 4 of our text. Paul emphasized the sovereignty of divine grace, and he zeroed in on it in verse 6. The canons of Dort talk about the sovereign good pleasure of God's own will, and we find that in verse 5 of our text. Find the idea of believers being chosen or elect in verse 4. We have the idea that God appoints believers to eternal life in Christ specifically in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. So you see, the canons of Dort, when it was written, the men who put it together, the divines, were very careful to make sure that they used biblical expressions to express this wholesome, wonderful doctrine. And what a wonderful joy this doctrine gives to every believer. What does it mean that God chose us out of all mankind solely according to his sovereign will? Well, it means that the eternal and gloriously holy God loved us with an irrevocable love even before he made the world. Now, that's an amazing thought. Even before he made the world, he planned our redemption in the councils of eternity. He placed us in Jesus Christ as our covenant head, so that when Jesus died on the cross, it was as if we had died for our sin. And he did all of this not because there was somebody over him who was forcing him to do it, but he did it solely because it was his will to do it. He wanted to do it. He delighted in doing it. And so there you can see just God's love being poured upon us, not just during our lifetimes, but even before the world began, all these thousands of years, God having his love fixed upon us. That just blows the mind to think of love like that, especially in a day like ours when almost half of marriages end in divorce. It's hard to imagine love surviving more than a couple of decades. But to think of an eternal, everlasting love being set upon us just blows the mind. Now, that's the first thing that Paul mentions. And if election reveals the Father's wonderful love for us, the second blessing that Paul mentions in our text highlights for us the love of Jesus himself. And we see that in the fact that Jesus became our representative so that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless before him. As you see, by faith, the righteousness and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ have been credited to us as if we had done everything in our own persons. Just like Jesus himself took our sins upon himself as if he were the worst sinner ever on the earth. And listen to how the scriptures present this. We see it in the Old Testament in the prophet Isaiah, that wonderful 53rd chapter that we're all so familiar with. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. And in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of one is Jesus. Because he obeyed, we have his righteousness. And perhaps one of the clearest passages of all is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Where Paul says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made sin for us. Our sin was attributed to him, imputed to him. So that when he died on the cross, he bore our sin. And because he did that, his righteousness is imputed to us. So that it is as if we had done everything Jesus did and left nothing undone in God's holy law. Every once in a while, while we're driving down the highway, we see a billboard or a sign or a bumper sticker that says, "Get right with God." And you know that when you first read it, maybe it sounds okay. After all, sinners do need to be right with God. That's our most fundamental need, being right with God. But the problem with that phrase, "get right with God," is it really clouds the whole issue, because it puts upon us an impossible demand. It's a word of instruction to us. You get right with God. And the fact of the matter is, we are incapable of getting right with God. There is not a single thing that we can do to get right with God. That's why it's so important that we understand the finished work of Christ and how our sin was imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to us. That's why justification by faith alone, not faith plus good works, not faith plus anything else, justification by faith alone. Because justification has nothing to do with what I am, what I think, what I feel. It has nothing to do with what may or may not be inside of me. Justification is God's judicial declaration that He has accepted us as righteous only for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, He did this that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And that takes us to the third blessing that Paul mentions, and that's the love of God through the Holy Spirit. And that shines through in our text. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us that wonderful status of adopted children. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 talks about this. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so the Holy Spirit brings the elect, those that the Father has set upon His love upon from before the foundation of the world, and redeemed through the finished work of Jesus Christ, He brings them into God's family, and He welcomes us as if we always belonged there. I think so often we tend to think of adoption as sort of a cold and formal thing. But that's not what we see in Scripture. And that's not the way that adoption is presented to us in the New Testament. As you see, in the Roman world of the first century, a benevolent slave owner might adopt some of his slaves. And when that was all finalized in the courts, the slaves would jump up and they would cry out, "Abba, Father!" That is, they wanted to express this deep, profound love and respect and appreciation for the fact that they have a new father, a father who loves them. Some scholars think that when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer to His disciples, since He spoke in Aramaic and not Greek, that He may have used that same word, "Our Abba, which art in heaven," to emphasize that wonderful adoption that we have because of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus used the word Abba on other occasions because the gospel writers record that. And Paul certainly used that word Abba to describe the relationship that believers have to our Heavenly Father. We see it in the book of Galatians, but we also see it in Romans, where Paul says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Congregation, tonight we've looked at some of these spiritual blessings that Paul begins the book of Ephesians with. But I want you to keep in mind that this is just the beginning. It's just the start of all that God has done for us. We might say it's the foundation, and everything else that follows in the book of Ephesians builds upon this foundation and fills in all these gaps for us. And it presents to us this wonderful picture of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So what is God's eternal purpose for the church then? Well, that question doesn't have a simple answer. It's not like when somebody asks you what's your favorite flavor of ice cream and you can say vanilla. No, it's a very complex answer. Because God's purpose for the church goes far beyond our ability to comprehend. There's an immediate purpose, and that immediate purpose is to call his elect, his loved ones, out of sin and into righteousness through Jesus Christ. It's to cover us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and to assure us of his favor by the Holy Spirit. But there's a lot more than that. Because we have to ask, what is it that gives all of these things their meaning? What is it that makes the blood of Jesus so precious in the work of the Spirit? Well, it takes us back to where we started, because the ultimate purpose of everything that God does is to bring praise and glory back to him. God established a church. He built a kingdom for his son, so that his glory, his grace, his wisdom, and his power might be praised. He did it so that you and I, as his redeemed children, might magnify that great love that brought Jesus into the world. Now, some people complain about this. They say that God must be an extremely selfish God to have his own glory and his own praise as his highest goal. But let me ask you this. What higher goal can there possibly be? Is there someone more glorious than God that we can praise? Is there something in this universe that's greater than the one who has done all of these things for us? Is there someone more worthy of our attention than God? Of course not. The whole thought that there even might be is absolutely preposterous. And on the other hand, we should not be so silly as to think that God would choose some kind of a lesser purpose and be satisfied with an inferior goal. No, he had his eyes on the highest goal all the time. He planned our salvation even before he made the world, so that we, as his redeemed people, might praise his glory and his grace now, and so we might continue to praise it all throughout eternity, forever and ever. The church is his. He does with it what he pleases in order to display his greatness before the whole created universe. Amen. Congregation, please join with me now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up your word tonight, some of the thoughts that we uncovered in Scripture are very profound, they're deep, they're beyond what we normally think. In our world of finiteness and temporality and such, we get so caught up in things being close at hand, right here. But when what we see in Scripture is that you have a plan and you're not in a hurry, and it takes you hundreds, even thousands of years to make it a reality. In fact, building the church of Jesus Christ has already taken 6,000 years, and who knows how many more thousands of years will continue to march forward until that day when there would be that countless multitude of people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue declaring the praises of our Savior Jesus Christ and glorifying God. But yet that's the purpose for which you made all of this. You made it so that you did it all so that we might praise you. So help us do that, Father. Help us do it with our words, when we sing your praises, when we speak to other people. We pray that your word would be on our lips. Help us do it in our thoughts so that our thoughts are saturated with the word of God. And help us do it in our behavior, our conduct, so that our conduct also reflects what you have commanded in Scripture as an expression of our gratitude to you. We ask our Heavenly Father that you would grant us these things so that we might magnify your name, so that Jesus Christ might be exalted. And we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen. And now please stand with me and let us join one of my favorite hymns, one by Francis Scott Key. Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee, number 69. God is pleased not only to put his name upon us when we're baptized, but also after every worship service. That's what a benediction is, placing God's name of blessing upon his people. So receive now the blessing of our God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.